The Gospel according to John and chapter 21, the final chapter. Now this chapter is qualified by verse 1. After these things, after what things? I think after the events recorded by John since the Lord was risen from the dead. You remember in the previous chapter, there were special appearances to Mary in the garden and also to the disciples in the upper room. First of all, to the 10 who were gathered, Judas already been dismissed and Thomas absent. And then 8 days afterwards to the 11 disciples when Thomas was present. And we remember how the Lord rebuked Thomas's insistence on sight as the basis of believing, and said to him, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, John had written its election. He told us in the final verse of the previous chapter that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Now, he said that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He only wrote a selection of 7 great miracles and 7 great discourses to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, that is committing yourself to him, you might have life in his name. That is John's emphasis. Now verse 1 tells us that after these things, the things that happened after his resurrection, in the previous chapter, he showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. He tells us how he did so. And I think that in these first verses, 1 to 11, we see our Lord directing their daily toil. Now the circumstances were these: that the 7 disciples were together at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and Peter, always a strong leader, said, "I go a-fishing." Now the Lord had already called them from fishing for fish to fish for men, but bowed down somewhat by the events of the cross and the resurrection, and Peter especially perhaps feeling the burden of his denial, his threefold denial, went back to the old life. They knew that the Lord was risen, and yet, and that was great glad tidings to tell the world, but they went back to the old life, fishing for fish, and they caught nothing. The Lord saw to it that they did not, because there was a lesson in it for us, that if we go back to the old life when he has called us, you go back to the old ways of living, there's no gain in it. You don't catch anything. There were fish in the sea, and these were expert fishermen, but they didn't catch anything. And they toiled all night and caught nothing, and in the morning they were cold and hungry. And when the morning was come, the Lord Jesus stood on the shore, but they had gone so far away from him that they didn't recognize him. Which often happens when we forsake a high calling. in the Lord. But the Lord called to them and asked if they had anything to eat, if they had caught anything. You know, sometimes we think the Lord has only to do with spiritual things and he's not interested in our daily toil. But here we see the Lord directing their daily employment, telling them to cast the net on the right side of the ship and they would find. And with his direction of their daily toil, that daily toil became fruitful service. It was fruitful indeed. They had a great catch. And one of the lessons I think we are to learn is not to be governed by self-will, as these disciples were when they went back to that old life fishing for fish. And also, we are not to follow a strong personality, as these men did when Peter said, "I go a fishing," they weakly said, "We also go with thee." But we are to learn too that the Lord can direct, and he should direct. We ought to allow him to direct our daily toil if it is going to yield something of value to the glory of God. And I think the Lord was showing them something else, that in their obedience to his word, because his word was that they were to cast the net on the right side of the ship, in obedience to his word, he can enrich us. And if we follow his directions, life can bring a plenteous harvest for his praise and glory. Whoever lost, who worked for him, but all gain is gainless if we follow self-will. That is why the worldling's bags have holes in them. That is why their barns are soon empty. They toil all night, and what do they gain? Millions? Oh no. They toil all night for nothing. They gain nothing of eternal value. And what is anything of value unless it is eternal? If it is only for time, then it is slipping through our fingers, and we won't have it very long. We toil for nothing unless we toil at the direction of the word of the Lord. And you see how the Lord can add to us, what tremendous increase he can bring to us. He did for these disciples what was done in obedience to his word, brought them a tremendous harvest. They caught 153 big fishes. Now there may be a spiritual significance in that number. A fisherman once told that 153 represented a perfect school of fish. The Lord may have been pointing to the harvest of his sacrifice that was to come from all kindreds, nations, kindreds, tribes and tongues. Or 153 may have been the number of the nations out of which he was to gather a harvest. I believe at the present time, for instance, I believe there are 154 in United Nations, including Israel, but Israel was not to be numbered among the nations. There may have been some spiritual significance like that, representing the perfection of his harvest, the complete harvest that he was to gather, or maybe the number of the countries out of which he was to gather that harvest. However, we see here the Lord directing their daily toil, and I think that is something we have to take to heart, because our daily toil under his direction can be for his glory, and our secular work can be reckoned spiritual work if it's done under his direction and we are in his will. The second thing is, we see him insisting on love for himself as the prime object of life and service to others. From verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of his disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. You see, when the Lord called them to come and dine, he had what they needed. He had a fire to warm them because they were cold, and he had bread and fish to feed them because they were hungry. We must remember that the Lord has everything that we need. And he who in the days of his flesh loved to be called a servant still delights to serve his people. He said in the days of his flesh, I am among you as one that serveth. That is, I bring to you just what you need, what you ask for, what you feel you need. I bring it to you like a servant. And now that he has risen from the dead, he has not forsaken that office in which he serves his people. And indeed, when he comes again in glory, it is that he might serve his people. He delights to be among us as one that serveth, and to bring to his people just what they need. He will provide what you need. And when they had dined, then he said to Simon specifically, and maybe took him aside, to say, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And the word that the Lord used was the highest love possible, agape. Do you agape me? And Peter's eyes fell, I think, and he used a lesser word in reply, and he said, Lord, I philo you. The Lord asked him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? And again Peter fell short, and he said, Lord, I philo you. I love you in a way. And the Lord, the third time, the Lord came down to Peter's level. And he said, well, Peter, do you really, really follow me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus had to come down to his level. You see, Peter was very conscious of that threefold denial, I think, that he had failed the Lord. He had failed to express the highest love for him in the face of some teasing and some challenge. And so the Lord came down to Peter's level. But you see that the Lord's insistence upon love, this is the primary thing. It's the matter of spiritual affections that we love the Lord. This is the essence of the commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and soul and mind and strength. You remember? In the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, when the Lord sent messages to the seven churches of Asia through his servant John, that the first message was sent to Ephesus, and he commended them for six things. They were a very busy church. But he said, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. They had plenty of work. They had a wonderful program. But they had no passion of devotion to the Savior. And it can be like that. We can be very busy, busy, busy. But do we really, really love him? Do you remember that Martha complained? Martha, who was busy with many things, and Martha, who wanted to put on a good show for him. Martha was very busy with many things, and the many things were not bad things. They were good things. She was preparing a supper for him. And it annoyed her to see Mary sat at his feet, and she complained about it. But the Lord said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good thing which shall not be taken away from her. And Mary expressed and demonstrated her love for the Savior by taking a costly box of spikenard, something that was very, very costly, because spikenard was one of the costliest of nards. There were many nards or perfumes, but spikenard was the costliest. And Mary had a box full of it, and she broke it over his feet and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. She didn't even want to use the box after it for somebody else. She broke the box. And what a sweet savour it must have been to the Lord. And the fragrance of that stayed on Mary, the fragrance of her love for him, because she had wiped her feet with her hair. She had that fragrance when she went to market. She had that fragrance of love for Christ wherever she went. And others too felt it, because the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary loved him. And like David, she could say, God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which hath cost me nothing. She offered him something that was costly. Now, service was to come out of devotion. And if service comes out of devotion, it's devotion first, the one thing needful. And if service comes out of devotion, it won't pucker your brow, as the word cumbered means when it referred to Martha, that she was cumbered about with many things. and careful and troubled about many things. If you love the Saviour, it will be no trouble to serve him. And so he said to Simon, do you really, really love me? Then tend my lamb. Do you really, really love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you really, really love me? Then guide my sheep. I think is the real meaning of the word. You see, it is devotion first and then service out of devotion. And the Lord was insisting upon that. It's an insistence of love, of spiritual affection for himself, and of service to others as the fruit of that devotion. Then we see him next controlling their life and death in verse 18. Verily, verily, he said to Simon, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. You see, the Lord was controlling. He controls all things. He controlled the life and death of his people. He controls the life and death of his people. Here we have the Lord showing Peter things concerning life and death. He said, first of all, when thou shalt be old. So the Lord was telling Peter he was to live to be an old man. Remember in the upper room how afraid they were of the Jews, afraid that they would be killed, that if the Jews crucified the Lord, it wouldn't be long before they crucified them. No, their future was in his hands. I have overcome the world, he said. Your future is in my hands. And I profoundly believe, and I believe this most profoundly, that we live in a world of measurement. In Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, we are told that he measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. He meted out the heavens with a span. He measured the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balances. Everything in this world is measured. And he also tells us that our times are in his hand. And the Lord has given to us a certain measure. And the measure differs with everybody. Some children come into the world, I just get a peep at it, and then they are gone. Die in infancy. Some children, just a few years. It's God's measure. Some young people, 17 to 20, that's their measure. Some middle-aged people, some live to be 90, maybe 100. It's God's measure, but he has measured it. And he was telling Peter that Peter was going to live to be an old man. You see, whatever measure it is determined by the wisdom of God. And the number of our days varies. Not all the same. And built into those days are all kinds of trials and all kinds of circumstances. Days of joy, days of trial, days of vexation perhaps. As in nature, we have days of sunshine and days of rain. Days when the cloud screens the sun. Days when storm descends, tempests rage, and rapid changes come. So it is in life that trials come to all. Distress invades us, but as thy days, so shall thy strength be, said the Lord. The Lord is using the circumstances of life to mold and fashion us, and he molds and fashions us on the wheels of appointed providences. And the Lord not only determines the length of our day, but he determines the exit door by which we go out. He said to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, that is, you did your own thing when you were young. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand as on a cross, and another shall gird thee, that is, others shall handle thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. And this spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. You see, the Lord was appointing his exit door, and telling Peter, in effect, that he was to be crucified also. And tradition tells us that he was so. And that in his death, Peter begged to be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die as the Lord died. There are some for whom the exit door is easy. Our friend Neil Fraser years ago had a heart attack while he was preaching, and in a moment he was gone, while uttering the words of the Lord. What a wonderful way to go. What an easy exit for our friend. There are some friends, I have a friend with whom I was in language school in China, died in her sleep. Very easy door to die in one's sleep. But in the history of the church, there are certain chosen souls, brave souls, who have suffered indescribable death, roasted on gridirons, thrown to the lions in the arena, frozen in the lakes, and so on, burned at the stake. The whole history of the church is replete with brave men and women who have suffered indescribable torment. When Mary Stuart was Queen of England, a very, very bitter Catholic, she had 300 of the choicest of the Lord's servants burned at the stake, including Bishops Latimer and Ridley. And later on, Cranmer. Cranmer had recanted, you remember, but then he recanted his recantation and burned at the stake. And when he burned at the stake, you remember, he put his hand in the flame, the hand that had once recanted, and he saw that hand frizzle to nothing. He wanted that hand that had once recanted to burn first. Brave man. Polycarp, the friend of John, Bishop of Ephesus, the friend of John the Apostle, an old man of 86, and they gave him the opportunity to recant. No, he said, the Lord my Saviour, I've served him for 86 years and he's never done me any harm. He has saved me by his grace. And when they put him, it was custom to tie them to a stake for the burning. Polycarp said, grant me this one request. Do not tie me I can stand, and I can stand and firm for Jesus. Oh, my friend, I don't want to frighten you. The Lord, I don't think, would have you do it if you haven't the courage. I think these are chosen ones who go through a certain exit door to glorify God. But I think whichever way we go, whether it's an easy door or whether it's a difficult door, it's the Lord's appointed door, that whatever way we go, we glorify God as we go out. You see, these are men and women who did not fail God, and God failed not them. You see, for instance, the three Hebrew youths who refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, that image of gold that he had set up. Did they yield? No, they didn't yield. Welcome the furnace, welcome the agony, welcome the flame. They failed not God, and God failed not them. See Daniel? Shall his knees not bow in prayer because of the king's decree? He goes to his home, he flings the windows open toward Jerusalem, and he worships the true and living God. And his courage conquers. John the Baptist does not fear Herod's might. Fearlessly he drags the king's darling lust to light and condemns it. He chooses truth and prison and beheading, but tells the truth. So all the apostles, so a vast host of people, and the death of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I don't know what exit door the Lord will take me through. I don't know what your exit door is, but one thing, my friend, we have to live in such a way that when we go out the door, whatever the door that may be, we are going to glorify God. Finally, we have in this chapter the assurance of his return, and this comes in a strange circumstance. Verse 20, then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see, this word about his coming comes in a strange circumstance. After the Lord had spoken to Peter of his life and death, and ended by saying, follow me, that is, no matter what the circumstance of life may be, you keep on following me. And at that point, Peter turned round and he saw John. Verse 20. And he said, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, mind your own business, Peter. It isn't your business what another servant of God does, or what the Lord does with that servant. That's not your business. The Lord himself is his director. Now notice what he said, though. If I will that he tarry till I come. So there you have the Lord's promise that he's coming. The Lord's very plain statement that he is coming. Now there went out a rumour that John would not die until Jesus came. But the Lord did not say that. He said, if I will, that if I choose that he stay till I come, then it will be like that. He didn't say he would do that. He said, if I will that, then it will be like that. But within the statement, there is the clear promise that the Lord would come again. Till I come. This is the blessed hope of all believers. One of the greatest comforts of the new life we have in Christ is the blessed hope of his return. But notice what the Lord said to Peter, follow me. That is our present duty. And the promise of his coming ought first of all to regulate our outward behavior in a proper use of our body, in a restraint in judging others, in zealous service till he comes. Then secondly, it ought to revive our inward graces. We can't follow him if our hands hang down and our knees grow feeble. That blessed hope ought to inspire us to holy living, for every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. It ought to inspire us to love one another, that we increase and abound in love one toward another, and that we be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and look forward to that appearing, moving towards it, hastening towards it, loving the day of it. And thirdly, it ought to open our future blessedness. This is what inspired the martyrs of the past. Oh, what blessedness lies before us, that where I am, there they may be also, he had prayed. That they might be with me in the mansions of glory, that they might behold my glory, and that they might be, that they might obtain glory, and that they may be manifested in glory. What blessedness. The hope of his return. It opens out all the future for us. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. When he comes, is he coming for you? Are you his? Wholly his? Have you given yourself up to him? I pray God that it might be so, for his name's sake. Amen.